Well, thankful to be here, and it's a joy to bring the word to you this morning. In fact, I want to encourage you, and I want to strengthen you by looking at the word of God in Hebrews chapter 12. So you can turn there with me. In fact, if you kind of get to Hebrews chapter 1, we're probably going to be in the first parts before we get to 12, so you can stop a little early and save yourself, because we're going to come back to that. But if you want to read with me first, we'll read our passage together, these first four verses, before praying together. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Father, we come now humbly desiring to learn from your word. We just ask that you would, as the psalmist says, search us and know our hearts, that you would try us, know every anxious thought, and see if there is any hurtful way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Strengthen us this morning and encourage us through your word. Amen. Well, I was raised in a family where quitting was unacceptable. My parents never forced me to play a sport or forced me into every club at school. They weren't pushy like that. But if I said, I want to do this, and they signed me up, and I committed to the team or I joined the club, we were going to finish it. You were going to go to the end of the semester or the end of the season, no matter what. And over again, then there were times where I might be discouraged or I was a little disappointed or thought that was really cool. And then I got into it and thought I would like to not go. They'd say, you started it, you're going to finish it. Teasons don't quit. So I know some of you guys had parents like that and were taught that over and over again, that there are ways that we do things. One time sticks out very vividly with me in my mind. It's when I started college, my very first semester. I got there, and the very first week, actually it was welcome week, the week before classes, and I knew immediately, based on some things that happened, that I was like, this is not the place for me. The Lord was working in my heart. I knew I wanted to at least pursue ministry. I knew I needed more training. I knew I wanted to go to seminary at that point. And so I thought, this is too expensive. I didn't like it. I wanted to come home. Minnesota is really cold and dark. And so I called my mother and I said, I think it'd be best just to go home and start taking local classes, get my bachelor's as fast as possible, and kind of move on to seminary. And I got the same talk. You are not quitting before college even starts. It's like, no, I promise. I'll go back. I'll finish. And she looked at me like, this is what everyone, this is their worst nightmare. Your kid goes to college and he quits the first week and never finishes. But I went ahead and came back home and did finish. But I remember that we're not quitters. It was understood in my family that quitting would be very shameful. That idea that it was a high social value to endure, to persevere despite difficulty and pain was celebrated. That was the honorable thing to do, even if you didn't like it. In fact, the more you didn't like it and the more you persevered, the better. Well, those are the kind of values that you find as you look at your New Testament. It's the values of the New Testament world, of the Greco-Roman world. More so than a lot of what's kind of the broad values of our day that are far more individualistic. If the kid wants to do something, go ahead and let him do it, right? Who cares what the family says or the parents would say or the community would say? What matters is, what do you want to do? You can think sinful nature, maybe Disney, but that's the prevailing kind of individualism of our day. Every decision runs through that grid. But in your scriptures, in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, it'd be much more like the East Asian culture of today, where they're very concerned what the family thinks, what the community thinks. And they'd run everything through that grid of honor and shame. But these communities, their values weren't necessarily biblical. We'd appreciate maybe a little more value on the family, a little more respect towards the parents. I have four little boys. But really, cultural values are only as valuable as they are informed by biblical values. And so you think of honor your father and your mother. That's a good thing. It's what the Ten Commandments teaches. It's what many people in the Greco-Roman world say, absolutely, there's nothing more important than honoring your father and your mother. But yet Jesus comes along in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, and says, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Because we have a lot of conflict in our world, and I said we have a little more individualistic culture that doesn't strike us as shocking as it should. The thing they valued most, he says, there's actually something more valuable than the honor and shame of the family or the community. And he goes on in 37 to say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus here is not saying honoring your father and mother is bad. He's just reorienting the priorities and saying there's something more important than even the highest value. Even a thing that is so good to honor your father and mother, if it comes at the cost of following Christ, then you have to go your separate ways. You're going to be set against even your father and against your mother. Having the respect of family, community, friends is good. It's important, but it's not ultimate. The author of Hebrews knows this. He knows his readers are facing this kind of social pressure within the community. Perhaps the Jewish audience, the synagogue they were raised in, their family, their extended family, and even from that Greco-Roman culture that pervaded the communities they lived in. What are they going to do when the community says, following Jesus is foolish? What are they going to do if people mock them? What are they going to do if it comes up against obeying Jesus in Matthew 10 and breaking from the family for the sake of Christ and them thinking, well, that's the most dishonorable thing anyone could imagine? Or if their careers ultimately are going to be threatened, or their lives. And maybe more than that, because I think we're all okay with maybe getting a little bit of persecution at work. Maybe even we're okay with, hey, if you want to come after me, that's fine. But most people have a line to say, but if I can't feed my family, or you go after and you endanger my children or my wife, would you come to church next week if you knew those were possible issues, that could happen? And it's very easy to look at Hebrews chapter 10 and kind of go, man, there were some that were forsaking the assembly. How could they? I think it was a high cost for them and different than it is for us. But Hebrews is meant to reshape your understanding of what is valuable, what is most honorable in the way that you live. Now, if you look back at Hebrews chapter 1, and you're going to see that Hebrews is about the finished work of Christ. From beginning to end, he's making an argument. This is the best way. He is what you saw as shadows and forms of the old covenant finds its fulfillment here in Christ in the new. He's the one who came and was the only one able to offer a sacrifice acceptable to God to pay the penalty for sin once and for all, unlike the old covenant, which was set up to keep sacrificing over and over and over again. He is the high priest. He is accomplished by faith. We'll see over and over in chapter 11, by faith in the finished work. He's accomplished the finished work that God set before him. And the only alternative set here is you follow Christ or you reject him. And he's not going to mince words that the only other option is eternal condemnation in hell, where you're going to have to pay the penalty for your own sin. And when the choice here for many of these readers is as simple as Judaism versus Christianity, he's saying this is, don't choose it. Don't try to be obedient to the law on your own. Don't try to be faithful to God apart from Christ. It is not possible. You have to look to the one who was faithful. Look to the one who did what you could not do. And it's worth following him, even if all of the world judges you as foolish or as shameful. And if those you love, if you lose them, you say, I have to follow Christ. Hebrews is emphatic. Jesus is worth following because he is worthy. I want to pull on a thread here just a little bit to get us prepared for chapter 12. And that thread, and if I go a little long, I guess I can cut it short and you can come back tonight because I'm going to carry on in verse 5. So if we have to do a little more work tonight, I think that'll be okay. But just indulge me to look at Hebrews chapter 2, because I know that you guys know your scriptures well and you've seen this in thread of Hebrews of the finished work of Christ. But there's something else kind of pulling at the audience. And that's kind of what I want to highlight because it's so important when you get to chapter 12. But if you look at Hebrews 2 and you look at these first four verses, you start to feel this kind of sermonic nature of Hebrews, that for this reason, he's making arguments, he's preaching. We must pay. In other words, everything here about the truth of who Christ is in chapter 1, he's saying that's a reason to change the way you think and change the way you live. And therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. You kind of see, what does he want to accomplish here in writing this? He wants them to sit up straight, pay attention. But also his fear seems to be that when it gets difficult, when it gets hard, they're going to quit. They're going to drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such so great salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, and God also testifying with them both by signs, wonders, and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And he's just arguing, listen, this isn't made up. This has been confirmed. This is a great salvation confirmed not only by the signs that Christ performed, but of the 12 as they went out and founded the church, confirmed there as well. But he's concerned, pay close attention, lest you drift away. And so if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, he says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope. Just to say, Moses did good, but he's not Jesus. Jesus is far, far greater. And he says that in a way to say, if we hold fast to our confidence, the boast of our hope. And he's going to continue this kind of idea of hold fast, endure. Flip over to 3 verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. His concern is not how you started. His concern is how one finishes, and you better cling, you better hold fast. First verse of chapter 4, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering in his rest, any of you may seem to have fallen short of it. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience, the disobedient generation in the wilderness with Israel. In verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. The same language from chapter 3. Now you flip to chapter 10. We're getting closer. And he makes argument after argument after argument about the supremacy of Christ over the old covenant, over the sacrificial system. But he never gets too far from his concern. In chapter 10, he continues on in verse 19. This is the therefore, all that he's arguing, this is what he wants, brothers. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. This is one of the issues here. Old covenant, new covenant. Is it new? Yes, it's not just an addition to the old. This is new. A new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then verse 23, same language. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And just a little further down, because this is going to get picked up in chapter 12 after he gives a lot of illustrations in 11. 10 verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. He's saying, when you first came to Christ, you endured great conflict of suffering. This isn't new for them. It's just they're getting tired. The race is getting hard. Partly, he says, by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and the afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Just by association, you suffered. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. You lost some things, but you know you have something greater waiting that's, as Peter would say, is imperishable, unchanging in heaven. Therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward, for you have need of, this is our word, endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And so as you get to 11, you're going to see this illustrated, but come to chapter 12, and we'll kind of work a little bit backwards, but to say, the question is then, okay, you've told me I need to endure, and I'm discouraged, and this is difficult, and this is hard. How do I endure? And his answer is going to be, you need to focus, not on something, but you need to focus on someone. Someone very specific, as he says here in verse 1, that you're going to need to fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. The way I like to think about it is if life, and he uses the illustration here of athletics, of a race, that even as you're running, you have to stay focused. I've never seen anyone sprint as fast as they could down a track looking at their feet, right? You're going to have to look up, but as you look up, don't be distracted and don't be just wandering, but be fixed on Christ. That's the focus. But one of the things you can look at as you look towards Christ is you're going to look at just the way Paul says to Corinthians that there is a way in which we imitate those who have gone before that are godly examples. Not because we want to imitate them as humans, but because we imitate them as they imitate Christ. And so one of those things you look at is you look back. You don't stay there, I don't think. The focus in some ways isn't back. It's just helps you focus and fix forward on Christ. So kind of the picture I have in mind here of this very first part of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, it's a little bit like you're driving down the interstate. See, I said interstate, not freeway. That's another one of those lessons. The interstate, because there's one. You're driving down the interstate, and you're looking in that rearview mirror, and a good driver is not going to stare in the rearview mirror, or they're going to have some pretty significant issues, despite how straight and flat our interstates are. But a good driver is going to pay attention to what came behind as they focus on what is forward. And as we look at this kind of first idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus, if you're taking notes, I'd say it this way, that we're going to focus our endurance. We're going to focus our endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by remembering those who endured before. Those who endured before. Like I said, it's you're driving down the road and you're fixing your eyes on Christ and you're moving forward. You're living your life. But a good driver takes a peek at the rearview mirror and says, what has come in the past and how can that help me navigate what is forward? And he gave all of chapter 11 so that you would look back and that would help you navigate your life moving forward. And so remember, if you're gonna fix your eyes on Christ, you need to remember and be encouraged by those who endured before you. Because the issue is, how do I endure? One, take a peek and go, it's been done. And it's only done by one way, which is through faith. I like how this uses this approval language. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Because so much of Hebrews can become a little bit confusing for some because there's so much emphasis on the human responsibility piece. But he's so clear that the only way you gain approval is by faith, which he defines there in chapter 11, verse 1, that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, that is faith, men of old gained approval. Because there is issues going on in the early church with how do you understand the Old Testament? How do you understand the Old Testament saints? Did they gain approval by doing good works, by being obedient? And in fact, he's gonna talk and give a list of all the things they've done, but he's saying they did those things not as a root, but they did those things as fruit that came from a root of believing and trusting in God. And by that faith, they gained approval. And he summarized, if you flip all the way to 39, on all these things, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And he's just gonna simply start to shift the argument to go, they did that with less information than you and I have. They did that with less hope confirmed by we've seen the prophecies confirmed in Christ. And how much more? Verse 40, because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or be made whole. We're gonna be in this long line of faith. Looking real quickly at them and what it means to have a great cloud of witnesses, the focus is on us looking towards them. So if you've heard, you know, it preached in some way where it's kind of the stadium, because that fits the sports analogy, and them looking at us, that's really, it's not the focus here at all. The focus is us looking at their lives, not them looking at our lives. And you see examples here like Noah in verse 7, that by faith, being warned about things not yet seen, i.e. a worldwide flood, in reverence, prepared an ark for salvation for his household, by which he condemned the world. That is, 2 Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness and became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. That we know of, Noah's told it's gonna be 120 years before the flood is coming. And it would seem that he's preaching for 120 years. Repent. Rain's coming. And as you look at the account of Genesis, it would seem they've never seen rain. How do you believe that? Well, you believe it by faith because God told him so. And I've never seen rain, but I know God said it will come and it will come. And I know it's coming and he therefore will preach. Even if everyone around him will say, you are crazy, you are foolish. How ridiculous you seem, Noah. But ultimately he is vindicated. He gained approval. Abraham, verse 8, I like this one, because it says he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. How many of us, when told to get and go somewhere and are willing to trust without any direction? But God had told him, I'm going to make you a great nation, and by this nation, all the nations are going to be blessed, and he trusted God, and therefore, by faith, he gains approval, the language of this text. But my favorite is probably Moses, just because I like how it looks at it, and I think of being any human being tempted by wealth and fame and riches, that Moses, verse 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you'll see later tonight, this identity issue is huge. Whose son are you? Because that's gonna dramatically affect how you view difficulties and struggles and challenges in life. Moses didn't want to identify as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wanted to be associated with the people of God. Verse 25, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king. Here's our word, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He endured what? The shame. The people that looked at him and said, "You're foolish. I can't believe you would make that decision." The pressures that came around. Why does the writer of Hebrews start to pull out all these illustrations? Because he knows that's exactly where his audience is. They're feeling these social pressures of being looked at. And no one wants to be made to look foolish and unwise and ridiculous. No one wants their family to suffer. And you're trying to argue and say, but this is worth even if we suffer, even if I don't know where the next meal is coming for my kids, because I have to follow Christ no matter what the cost. And so therefore, look back in the rearview mirror at the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And he's going to go on to say, then what do I do? Do I just look in the mirror? No, you look in the mirror and you believe, you exercise the same faith that they had, but you also go ahead and you lay aside every weight. This is comprehensive, not some of the weight. You lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. It helps to kind of see the next part there of let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, because he picks up that racing analogy, which seems to be his implication of the, what do you mean lay aside every weight? Well, because you're a runner and runners don't add weight. Runners lose weight. There's nobody that's running around the track at a track meet for the mile who has a big gut. It just doesn't happen, because it's not going to help you run faster. You're going to be as light as possible, as nimble and as fast. You're gonna lay aside everything. It's ridiculous that you would add weight and things that would slow you down. Athletes understand. That's why he uses so often these metaphors, whether it's racing, boxing, wrestling. They understand sacrifice for a greater goal. It may seem foolish to never eat dessert again. It may seem foolish to not eat dessert for 3 months. But the athlete goes, you know what, I gotta make weight. I had good friends. I'm a basketball player, but good friends that were wrestlers in high school. And man, you're looking at them. They got the bags underneath their eyes. They got weigh in later. I'm going, eating my lunch, going, you guys are crazy. They're going, I got to make weight. I want to wrestle in this class so I can win. It may seem foolish to be so strict with one's schedule, to deny themselves social hour, staying out late. But to the one who's disciplining themselves, who wants to win, to be the starter, it makes sense to them. Same thing on the other side. Why would someone get up at 4:30 and work out? Because whatever goal they've set, they say it's worth the cost. And others may look and say, well, I don't have that same value system. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, we as believers should all have the same value of Christ, which is he is everything. And just like the athlete who ultimately is going to be vindicated when they win the race. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. That is mixing metaphors a little bit. It's still the race metaphor, but this is almost implying that, hey, we all know people who are athletes. We all know runners, and some run to win and some aren't very disciplined, and you almost wonder, why are they in the race at all? You run like the guy who is serious, who's committed, who's disciplined, because he says everyone who competes in the games, speaking of the Greek games, exercises self-control in all things, and they then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. They're doing this for a piece of metal, which now looks gold, but it's fake, right? Unless you were an Olympian or something who get real actual gold medals, but it's still corruptible. You can't take it with you. We do it though for much greater reason. So how much more should we be disciplined to lay aside every weight and sin? Therefore, Paul says that he's going to run in such a way as not without aim, focus in a box. I'm in a box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it a slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul gets it. And here, the writer is trying to communicate to his audience a similar truth. It's hard to know the weight. I mean, you go back to 10 and you kind of see a little bit. Well, early on, they endured sufferings, public spectacles, reproaches, afflictions. They even shared just by being associated. They lost their possessions. And so it seems to be what's entangling them. Probably this understanding, a theological understanding of Judaism, that they think they're going to have to earn their salvation, or even perhaps that they're confused like the disciples in the Gospels, where they look at Jesus and go, Jesus, no, you can't suffer before glory. And Jesus over and over again shows them, no, student's gonna be like his master. Suffering precedes glory. It preceded glory in Christ's life. And in our life, this is not the best yet. The best is yet to come. So whether it's this works righteousness, whether it's just a weight of the pressures, because not everyone's gonna agree with them, not everyone's gonna follow them. It's this kind of sin. Perhaps it's just the sin of disbelief, not trusting God as he has called them to. And I'm sure for some of these people, this is going to be the sermon that says, I know that there is, people all came to church this morning, but they might even sang the songs, but not everyone here perhaps truly believes and trusts in Jesus Christ as their savior. Just like we have each Sunday morning, this would probably be the case here as well. And he's encouraging them, you better lay aside what is stopping you, what is entangling you. Come to Christ. And therefore, run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a race that is not a sprint. You don't need a lot of endurance to run 100 meters. You need a lot more when you start getting into the long distance, the endurance sports, or if you guys have seen the kind of extreme endurance that lasts over days and they're running the ultrathons. That's this idea. This is a long, significant, difficult race. There's a saying for preachers, you should never quit on Monday. It's a good saying. Just don't think about it. You'll probably feel better on Tuesday, because no one ever feels good come Monday. I could have done this better. I could have done that better. Can't focus on that, because you need to be focused on endurance. We need to have the right expectations. Life is difficult, and sometimes you're going to feel like you hit the wall. But then you need to be like the athlete who says, you know what? This is a difficult, but I have a greater reason, a greater purpose here to push through it. So cast off the weights, the entangling sins in your life. I think for us today, some of those could be all based, for the most part, you think of in some level of fear. The fear that stops us from evangelizing, the fear that stops us from making decisions that others would say, why are you doing that? A perfectionism, perhaps, that if I can't perfectly serve, then I don't wanna serve at all. We're not too different. I said the culture's a little different today than here, but the same choices are presented to us. Are we going to lay aside the things that allow us to endure? It's even interesting. He said in chapter 10, the issue of not going to church pops. And it pops up there. And you go, it's the same challenge today. How committed are we going to be to the church when all these other things start to crowd ourselves in? And he's saying, don't do it. It's the reality that some things about your life should change. I don't know what they are. I know a few of you, but not many of you very personally. And so I don't know what those things are, but the scriptures should change us. And so as you look at this, there are something that you should be looking at your life based on this passage to say, hey, I gotta evaluate this area based on what I've seen in the past and what I've seen these faithful men and women in chapter 11. Trust in the Lord. What does it look like for you? Look to those who came before. But ultimately it comes down to verse 2, that what we need to be focused on, even in the midst of looking at others, is that we ultimately are only looking at them so that we might see Christ. And so fix our eyes on Jesus, not only remembering those who have endured before, but you better fix your eyes on Christ himself, remembering what he has endured. remember what Christ has himself endured. Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, we're going to fix particularly towards the gospel here, that he's the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Said you don't spend your whole life looking in the rearview mirror, but you look to the cross, to Christ. He's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect mediator. The greater Adam, the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, the greater, you name it. You saw shadows in the Old Testament. They were just shadows of what he was to be, the true and once and only Messiah and King who will return. Look at his life, look at his death, look at his resurrection. And see here even that, although that is theologically true, he is your savior, but he also serves here as one you look to go, look at his life. He saved me, but also he made, in his humanity, you think, right? Fully God, fully man, he set his joy. For joy set before him, endured the cross. In that sense, in a very human way, right? He made a decision of what was most valuable, what would make him joyful. Do you think the cross is joyful? No. Do you think people hating you is joyful? No. But it was a future joy that Christ set his eyes on that allowed him then to say, but this is the faithfulness to the Father. For the people that he would redeem, he endured the cross, the sufferings. And note the phrase here, despising the shame. That's what really helps to tie in what we've been looking at. As I kind of introduced that idea, what does it mean to despise the shame, to disregard it, to say the culture has said the most shameful thing is to be hanging on the cross. In fact, the Old Testament even says, curse the one who hangs on the tree. But Jesus said, no, no. What would be shameful is being disobedient to the Father. And while in the public court of opinion, Jesus took the most disgraceful seat in all of that society, which is the cross. In God's court of reputation, Jesus deserves the highest honor. And he is elevated. Sat down, it says, at the right hand of the throne of God. This is true. This is what he has done. But it also stands as when you follow Christ, this is the blueprint of which you will suffer. And you need to keep joy. You need to keep God's value system out front to say it's worth whatever discomfort, whatever struggle this life brings, which chapter 10 even lists a few they are facing. This is how Jesus transforms their view of honor and of what is shameful. And he shows us that it's always of infinite value to obey God, to honor him, the Father, no matter whatever temporary costs of social pressure. So this is so theological, yet so practical. Think about the world we live in today. Do we face social pressure? If you're very vocal with what the Bible says, you're going to face a little social pressure in our world today. And some are going to face it so severely that when the time comes and it's difficult to get a job or it's difficult to feed a family, they're going to have to make some choices similar to these people. And the church and the word of God needs to be saying, it is worth it because Christ is worthy. Are you going to stand strong when it's mocked? Think about values of today. And even in 10, 15 years, they've been flipped upside down. And now there are those who would, you know, 20, 25 years ago, even Christian values for the most part lined up with a lot of what our culture values were. What people said that, yeah, that's right. That's honorable. That's a good thing. Yep, that's sin. That's perverse. We agree with that. And that's not healthy. This is healthy. We're all kind of in a little bit of agreement. Again, not universal, just to say more so than today. And so you get in today's world though, and now all of a sudden we find ourselves at odds. Now, the Christian who views salvation as through faith alone, through Christ alone, but also the one who says men are men and women are women, now all of a sudden it's turned and you're not the culture warrior who's moral. In fact, you're the bigot at this point in American history. How are you going to respond to that? Because no one wants to be that. I don't want those labels. I mean, that's not me, but the society has assigned those values, and we have to go back to, well, then what is our anchor? What is our truth? It's the scriptures. It's God's value system. And look at what Christ has done. And we need to despise that incorrect, immoral shame in the same way that Christ has. People are going to look at you flabbergasted, surprised, shocked at the way you live your life. And that should be a good thing. One of my favorite memories of seminary was just after I finished my MDiv, I went and visited a friend in New York City, and he was a pilot. So I used to very often fly on standby with his kind of points back when the system worked like that. He's a regional airline, and he had standby buddy passes through United. And you always had to go at that time, dress nice, because you didn't know where you were going to sit. And so they just asked you to dress like an employee. And the stewardess never knew if you were the employee or the employee's friend. So it was great because they treated you really nice. And so I'm looking the part, like I'm dressed up and nice and important. And the only seat left on this flight, it's a direct flight from LAX to New York City. The only available seats left are first class. So this is the one and the only time that I have ever flown first class. It was amazing. I got an exit aisle. I don't have long legs, but it was still amazing. And I sat next to a guy, and this only happens if you fly out of LA. I sat next to a guy who is a screenwriter. And I was 21, and I probably barely looked it. And he looked at me, and I'm telling him, what would you do in LA? And I said, well, I'm just finishing up seminary. And he's just going, what do you mean? And he was originally from Missouri, so he had a little bit of a, okay, I kind of understand churches. But why would you do that now? Like, wouldn't you want to go, like, party and live life and then, you know, maybe do something later? And I remember about the hour we talked, so a four-hour flight, he just kept coming back to just shaking his head like, I'm just looking at an alien. And I kept looking back like, but I think you're weird. Like the way you value life and view the world. And it's not to necessarily say, hey, look at this young guy who wants to be a pastor. That's so great. It's just to say, it's not a big deal in my head. I looked at the scriptures, the way God presents them and eternity, and the fact that the two things that are going to eternity are the souls of men and the word of God. And I thought, well, I'd like to be involved in both of those things that have eternal value as much as I can. And he was pretty funny. He started kind of writing a story, like just somewhat mocking me. He was somewhat nice too, but he just looked at me and I thought, that is this passage here of the world looking at you going, I just don't understand your value system. But we have to reorient it the way Christ reoriented his values of being faithful to the Father above all else, even if it means suffering from what the society, whether it's family or others. And it goes on to say this, verse 3 and 4. Look at what Christ has endured. He's endured death on a cross. And you consider him, you consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. If you wonder what's his purpose, sometimes people get through Hebrews and they just kind of go, man, I just feel like he's doubting my salvation every 2 seconds. That's not his goal. His goal here is to encourage. He wants you to look at Christ to see his endurance and the fruit of you seeing Christ and how he endured should be strength. Do it so you don't grow weary and fainting in heart. The point here is that you are weary and fainting in heart. You hit the middle. I should have looked this up because I'm sure there's an answer for someone who actually runs far. Maybe it changes. I know a marathon is 26.2 miles. I've never run one, but I know you hit the wall eventually. And this is the encouragement to the one who's hit the wall. I say, I don't know if I can go another inch. I don't know if I can go another mile. And he wants to come alongside as an encourager and say, yes, you can. Look, fix your eyes, to what Christ has done, you can carry on. In fact, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And some of you started the race of your Christian life. You were probably really excited, as they say the phrase, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Everything was smile. Everything was joyful. The burden of your sin rolled off your back, and you thought, this is great. And life hits you, and you go, that's okay. Hits you again. Hits you again. And you might find yourself with a little more gray hair, or for some of us men, a little less hair in general. But we're called to this endurance because the reality is, the expectation of the scriptures is it will be difficult, it will be hard, you will hit that wall. I was kind of wondering exactly the definition of the wall, and this is what I found, as one described this in running, because it is the race that he describes here as a picture for life. He says, when someone hits the wall in running, it means that they have suddenly and completely run out of energy and are unable to continue at their previous pace. And this usually happens during longer distance runs like marathons, when the body's glycogen, that is the sugar, right, stores become depleted and the runner's muscles are unable to function properly. When a runner hits the wall, they may experience extreme fatigue, muscle weakness, dizziness, and even mental confusion. It can be a very difficult, painful experience, but with proper training, nutrition, hydration, it can be avoided or minimized. That last sentence, unfortunately, is not quite what Hebrews 12 says. I don't know if there's any avoiding. You could say it could be minimized by understanding the truth of those who've come before. They survived. You will too. And even if it comes to losing your life, even if you come to the place where the shedding of your own blood happens, what you are received into is glory and perfection. And the Savior welcomes you with open arms. God's Spirit is calling you from this text. Do not lose heart. Do not grow weary. Rather, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at those who had faith and belief to press on in church history, in biblical history, and look to Christ, the author, the perfecter of faith, and push through the difficult walls of life, trusting in God's promises that by faith, it's worth it. And it's worth it because over and over again, we've seen because Christ is worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. The reminder it is that we are to fix our eyes on your Son, to fix our eyes on Christ and what he has done. And even in Hebrews, what he is continuing to do as he is sitting at your right hand, that he is our mediator. In heaven, even now, Lord, and we have that truth and that knowledge of even what Christ is doing for us now, that it should encourage us, what he has done, what he is doing, to not grow weary. And so encourage us this morning, if we've come to that place where we are hitting a wall and we are confused, even struggling, asking the why questions, that this would be the moment to be encouraged, to be refueled, to get our hearts and minds renewed with the truth of your word, that it would strengthen us for the ministry that you still have for those of us who are here, or for we know that you have saved us for a purpose, that you have saved us and prepared for us good works which we are to walk in, to live in. And so we just ask this humbly in the name of your Son. Amen.